We've been in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, which we've termed the Redeemer's Prayer. And for the last 2 weeks, and my mind's in the same place as we continue forward. And as I told you earlier, this is an organic prayer. This is a living prayer. The first part of that prayer related to the Lord praying for Himself. And that's not selfish. When you and I pray for ourselves, that is not a selfish, self-obsessed thing. We need to pray for ourselves. Lord, bless me. But it's not for my own aggrandizement. It's that I may take whatever blessings I have and that it might yield fruit to your glory. And that's what Jesus was saying there. Good model, good pattern, good thing for us to do. Last week we looked at where he went after that. He was praying for his disciples. Because he knew he was fixing to leave. In fact, as you complete these last few chapters here, in the next chapter, he's fixing to be taken. And he prays for his disciples. He knows what they're up against. He knows what will happen.
That's right.
In fact, last week we delved into that a little more deeply as we looked at some of the experiences that they had. In fact, how the Lord Himself told Peter what was going to happen to him. He told him in specific detail after he had asked him that question, lovest thou me more than these? And he told him what to do. In fact, Peter became grieved. He became convicted. I used to think that grieving was he was getting put out with the Lord. I don't think that's right at all. I think he was realizing, as he continued to ask that question, he was convicted in himself. And the Lord's answer after that was, follow me. Follow me. Now, there's a major difference between part number one and part number two and part number three. Parts two last Sunday and today, part three, contain a common description of what kind of prayers they are. And they, in other words, he was praying for someone else. And in part three, beginning, which is six verses of Scripture, beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he's praying for a different group of people.
Yeah.
But both are what we would describe as intercessory prayers. Intercessory. Big long word, but it's an important word. The root of that word means to intercede. Now, I didn't say interfere. You know, when we interfere, we're at a place where we're not wanted. We're meddling. We're involved in something that may or may not be any of our business. And we by nature have a tendency to do that, to interfere. But to intercede is entirely something else. It literally means to interpose. Well, what does that mean? You know, the word enter, which is the first syllable, that means to go in the middle of. To be in the midst of. So you're in the middle of something, and to seed means to give. So we're finding that something which is intercessory is that which is on behalf of somebody. And the Lord here, in both of these instances, is praying an intercessory prayer. I want to examine for just a few minutes some examples of intercessory prayer that we have in Scripture. Have you ever uttered intercessory prayer. If you've got children, you probably have. You probably have. First chapter of the book of Job, purported to be the oldest book of Scripture. Y'all remember what happened? Job was a righteous man. He was a godly man, and he had sons that went out. And what did he say? He offered sacrifices. He says, because in the course of my children's activities, they may have committed sin. What was he doing? He was interceding. He was interceding. He was begging God upon their behalf that God not charge that to them. Should there be sin that was committed? I don't know if y'all realize it, but we live in a world today that does not acknowledge the fact of sin. It's subtle. This is a very subtle thing that is occurring, and it delights Satan. I read an article a couple weeks ago in, of all places, the New York Times. It was an article. It was a factual article. But it's the story of a lady, a writer for them, who was born and raised in Indiana. She was born and raised in a very religious home. According to biblical precepts. And she says, you know, all my life I felt so guilty. I felt like I had the burden of the world upon me. Which tells me that in her growing up years, she just had part of the truth. Because had she really understood what grace is all about, that would have been lifted. But we're not going to go there. So she got up and got educated and became enlightened. Okay? She went to New York to get enlightened. Okay? And then she went to work for the pinnacle of journalism. And I'm sarcasm there. But anyway. And went to work for them. And she began to realize that the shackles of this bondage on her mind of sin, she undid herself from that. And now she lives free of all that, of all of that bondage that she was shackled with in her past life. And she goes on in this story to talk about how she and her husband have children, and the question is, how will we raise them? And the concept of sin was never discussed. Because we don't want to infringe on them. We want to let them come up. We're going to let them believe whatever it is they want to believe. You ever hear that? I'm amazed when I hear people say today, even people who say that they're all Baptists, and this is what just is a total... It just makes me shake my head that I never try to influence my children about religion. I've heard that. Have you ever heard that? Are you kidding me? Are you really telling the truth? Among the important things in your child's life, and you're going to let them self-navigate? That's negligence.
Right.
And there will be an accounting. I promise you, God will not be mocked. Anyway, these children are raised up, and one thing I've learned, brethren, and everybody worships something. The atheist worships something. Now he may say he doesn't, but he does. Everyone worships. Now, it may be my own intellect, and there's people that think they are, you know, their intellect has never been charted, and they worship their intellect or physical prowess or bank account or any number of things, but everybody worships. And these children were being raised to worship. And they were involved in social activism. They were involved in the Green Program and all of these things. And that filled that void so that we're seeing people that are raised and are the concept of sin is it's not even on the horizon. Now that's where we're going, just so you know. Most of the churches today in America, the word sin is never mentioned in the pulpit because we don't want to upset anybody. Brethren, if you take the concept of sin away, then you need no redemption.
Right.
There's no redemption needed.
Right.
And if you don't need redemption, then you have no need of a Savior. The Lord Himself says, they that are whole have no need of a physician. Anybody here ever go down to the emergency room or the walk-in clinic when they're feeling perfectly fine just to spend the afternoon? Well, of course not. That's foolish. Unless you feel sin sick, why would you be here? I need something, brethren, that comforts me, that feeds my soul, that tells me that I have one who intercedes for me and you because I need it. And if you don't think you need an intercessor, then we need to be talking about the ball game this afternoon. But this goes back to this concept of sin. If I don't see myself as a sinner, then all of this is by the wayside. It's that fundamental. It is that simple. So Job offered up intercession for his sons. Go over to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you find that Abraham was there, and the Lord was telling Abraham that he was going to go down to Sodom. And, you know, a lot of problems there. You know, there were aberrant lifestyles, which were not the cause of their problems, they were the effects of their problems. You had people there that were self-centered, that were stingy, that were all about themselves, and cared not about their neighbor. That's what the prophet Ezekiel told about the folks of Sodom. That was their great sin. It was their ungodliness in their view of themselves. And God tells him he's going to go down there and judge that city. Abraham is an intercessor. What does he tell him? He said, Lord, would you judge, if there's 50 there, would you spare the city? What did God say? God's long suffering. Good model for me and you today relative to long suffering. The Lord says, yes, I will. Well, he knocks the number down to 45. Then he knocks the number down to 40. Then he knocks the number down to 20, then he knocks the number down to 10. So you know the pattern. You know what happened there. Here's the point. What was Abraham? He was interceding. He was interceding on behalf of the city. And they didn't know it. They didn't care. So we know the result of what happens. Right there. In an ungodly group of people. Go with me for a moment to the book of Nehemiah. We find an interesting picture that happens here. The prophet is here. Israel has been taken off. And the city of Jerusalem is there, and it's tore up, and it's in ruins. And the prophet Nehemiah is there in the city. Now this is in the first chapter of Nehemiah. And he's there, and he gives this account. I was in Shushan the palace. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain of the men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And he said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Those that are left behind, they're in a lot of trouble. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass that when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord, before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven and great and terrible God. That word terrible means a lot of things. We don't understand that meaning today. It can mean full of terror, but it also can mean full of awe. This great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth Him and observe His commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now he goes through this litany of the sins of the transgressions of Israel. And you know, as I read this, I say, could that fit us today as a nation? These things that Nehemiah is praying on behalf of his brethren, if we took this out and applied this to our society today, could we tell the difference? And I think the question is no, we can't tell the difference. I think we're replaying some things that occurred in history.
Right.
And people say this is obsolete, it's archaic, it's irrelevant. Just take a look. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word thou commandest thy servant, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant for this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I am the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was interceding. Y'all remember when Moses was there, this is over in the book of Exodus. I think it's the 32nd chapter. Moses was there, and he comes down from the mountain, and he finds God's people, His elect nation, dancing around naked in front of a golden calf. Remember that? And God became so angry. He was full of wrath and indignation. God was angry. God says, I will destroy this people. I'll take you, Moses, and we're going to start over. We're going to start over. And what did Moses do? He interceded. He gave an intercessory plea to God. What did he say? Oh God, remember Abraham. Or remember the promise and the covenant you made with Abraham. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Jacob. Next verse tells us God repented. Not like you and I repent, but he changed course from where he was going. That intercession was heard by a long-suffering God. You go to the book of Daniel, you find this pattern repeated. Same thing. Daniel's there, and the remnant is there. And he prays for Israel, for God's people. He intercedes on behalf of God's nation to God for their transgression. So we find Jesus here, the greatest intercessor that's ever lived. What did he say on the cross as they were nailing him to wood? What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's intercession. He was interceding on behalf of a rebellious people as they were attempting to take his natural life. The greatest intercessor that's ever lived. How is intercessory prayer with you? I can tell y'all most assuredly I'm the beneficiary of intercessory prayer. There's no way I would be where I'm at today. This is a promise. Except somebody was praying for me. There were those that were praying for me when I didn't even know about it. Yet they were praying for me. And it wasn't just my family. How is it with you? Are you the beneficiary of intercessory prayer? Has somebody prayed for you when you couldn't have cared less? Did God hear that prayer? Is He yet today hearing that prayer? I'm told of times gone by, men who are now old, many of them even passed on, that they remembered growing up. And they would remember that they would hear in the middle of the night their dad in his room praying out loud. And he was praying for, among other things, the church. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is able to hear and answer a prayer uttered 200 years ago today? First of all, can He? Well, of course He can. Does He? I believe He is. I believe that God is today hearing intercessory prayers that were prayed on behalf of a nation yet to be born, that they might be blessed to live under the precepts of godliness that we have and live in under and enjoy today. I believe that with every fiber of my being. I believe He's still honoring and hearing those prayers. I believe there are prayers today that were uttered 200, 400, 500 years ago that are still being heard for the Lord's church. Because we're fixing to look at a prayer that was uttered by someone who walked this earth, our Redeemer. And this prayer was uttered 2,000 years ago. And this was an intercessory prayer. The ultimate intercessor. And let's look at what He had to say. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. Now, he was talking about His disciples. I'm not praying just for my disciples. And I believe I mentioned this yesterday. I think that by succession, His ministry is what's under consideration in verses 6 through 19. By succession, those who have had hands laid upon them by a qualified presbytery, I believe they are included in that. So the ministry is by succession prayed for today. Neither pray I for these alone, speaking of His disciples, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. So what's the operative word here? Lord, Father, I pray for those who will believe. I pray for a believing people. Y'all know how important it is that we believe today? Do you know that your and my believing is a commandment of God? Now, we know what believing does and what it does not do. You know, your believing does not equip you for eternal life. We know that. You know, that's biblical precedent to have and to understand the wonderment of that fact that you, in fact, Paul, I mean, Christ dealt with that in this first part of this of this prayer that he talked about here when he says, "Those that Thou hast given Me." But you're my believing is a powerful thing. It's an important thing. We're commanded to believe. And with that commandment goes things along with it. You go to the sixth chapter of the book of John, you find that the people were there, and they were a typical crowd. They were no different than a crowd that would gather today in Tampa, Florida. They're looking for something that's exhilarating, that's tantalizing, that's going to draw our attention, that's going to attract us, such as we might have found a couple of generations ago with a circus. Same thing. Dazzle me, entertain me. That's what they were looking for. And the Lord talks to them. He says, "You don't follow Me because of the miracles. But you follow Me because of the fish and the loaves and that which you can eat."
Right.
So, does that give us an insight into those people versus how people are today? Can we all agree that the nature of man hasn't changed one bit? Isn't that amazing?
Right.
You think we'd get a little smarter. Actually, I think we're going backwards.
Yes.
But anyway, that's what was said there. And then those same people out of that crowd posed a stupid question. And the Lord takes stupid questions a lot of times and He turns them around and makes them a teachable moment. They ask Him the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, that's a popular question that's asked many times. Not in a direct manner, but in an indirect manner among many within the Christian community. Because there are those that believe the work of God is to do things that's going to populate eternal heaven. And there again, we're not addressing that issue. We know what we feel according to God's Word the answer to that is. But Jesus did define what the work of God is. What did He say? He said, "The work of God is that you believe." That you believe. In fact, that was the Lord's greatest prayer to His brethren, that they might believe. In order to do what? To save them to heaven? No. That their walk in this life might be enhanced, made deeper, made more glorious, made more joyous, and that they could feel in their hearts the confirmation that He gives them that, yes, you're a heaven-bound soul. So, believing is important. And Jesus' prayer in this part of this prayer was for those that would believe. Jesus praying for them. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on Me through their name," through their word, "that all they may be one." Interesting words. that all they, who are the they's? Those that believe. That all they may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, and that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. That's interesting how he words that. That they may, those believers may all be one. You know, I read that at first, and I used to read that, and I looked at that. He's talking about eternal heaven. He's not. He's talking about now. To the group of believers that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, through and by through the preaching of the gospel, and with the confirmation with their experience as to this in their lives, that those that believe might be unified. That they may be in unity. Is that your desire for the church today, for God's people, for the Lord's church, that she be of one? That she be unified? That she be of one mind and heart? That she be of one accord? You know, as I look all through the Scripture and I look at the history of the New Testament church, you know when God pours blessings down? Well, there's several conditions that take place. First of all, you see a repenting church. A church overall that has repented of sin and is desirous of revival. You know, today we say we want revival, but if there's no repentance, it's not going to happen. Just like a nation, the same way.
That's right.
So there is the church here, which is blessed with the preaching of the gospel, and they're of one accord. In another word, they're united. How many times do we find that God's blessings poured out upon a church and upon individuals when they were united together? They are of one accord. They're of one mind. Does that happen all the time?
No.
There may be times of discord. There may be times when there's contrary views. But there's a formula, even when that occurs, that we must follow and adhere to. It must be in respect and love to our brethren, even when we see an issue a little differently. When there's discord, God's not honored. And when God's not honored, He can leave. That's a bad scenario. We don't want that. We don't want that. That I might defer to my brethren when the occasion arises and occurs. That they may be one. In fact, before I go any further, I'm not getting as far as I thought, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them about some things. Look at verse 3. That they do all these things, verse 2, with lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity, there's that word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Semicolon, not the end of the thought. And what is it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, that can be kind of confusing as we look at that. Well, Brother Jerry, we know there's one Lord. We agree on that. There's not two Lords. There's not two gods. There's not two Redeemers. There's one. So we can get past the first one. But what about that second one? One faith. Well, we teach that according to God's Word, that faith has many different applications in Scripture, and it does. Yeah, but you know what God does? He gives them to us one at a time. When He born you the Spirit, He made you His. And He put in your heart the measure of faith. And you're in possession of it and you'll never lose it. I don't care what they say. These people that say, I lost my faith. No, you didn't. You may have lost the exercise and the joy of it, but you've never lost it. It's standard like the steering wheel. You can't take it out. And you've got the measure of faith. But we today dwell in the most holy faith, which is the written and taught gospel precepts which God gave us. That is the faith once delivered to the saints. That's not that eternal quickening within you. That is what you and I have today, that we are in possession of that most holy faith. You see, two different ones. But He gives them to us at different times, although He says they're one. And then finally, we got one baptism. We've got some Christian friends out there that believe that water baptism is essential for you to go to eternal heaven. And this is one of their proofs. Okay? Well, Mary was baptized when that holy thing was put in her. That was a baptism. That was a whelming. When you are born again, when you are regenerated, you are baptized. And when that happens, then you're a fit subject to be baptized in water. One at a time. One God, the Father of all, who is above us all and through all and in you all. And then He gives these gifts unto the church. And He tells us that these gifts be given, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the completion of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying and the encouragement and the building up of the body of Christ, that she be one. So that was Jesus' prayer. That was Jesus' prayer for those who believe, that they may be one. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, is that the eternal glory? I don't think that is there either. Now, He's going to get there. Y'all remember when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And He took three with Him? And what they saw? They saw Jesus in a glorified state on that mountain. And what did they do? Now, for a while, they agreed to what He told them. They obeyed His command. He says, don't go tell anybody. But later on, they told Him exactly what they saw. And they beheld His glory. And they went and told everybody about it. And they were able, the church was able to share in that glory which took place on that mountain with three eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John. Now, He's fixing to talk about something else. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and Thou hast loved me, and Thou hast loved them. Has loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. His desire is that they be with Him and behold His glory. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them my name, and will declare it, with the love wherewith Thou hast loved me, may be in them and I in them. He's praying for those who will believe. And by succession, that's me and you today. You know, we go to the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews and he starts out talking about this high priest whose name was Melchizedek. That's what Paul starts out talking about there. And he graduates on up from Melchizedek to our great high priest today, who ever liveth. I think it's verse 25. He says, "Who this great high priest, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us." He's doing it today. He's doing it right now. On the right hand of the Father, Jesus is interceding on behalf of those that are His. Should comfort our hearts. That should comfort our souls. Now, for just a minute, I want to go back to a point that Sister Denise had made the other day about the shoulds and the mights. So I want you to go back to, I was rather emphatic on 17:2 about that that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And we looked at the definition of that word should, and it is the past tense of the word shall. Okay, remember that? But then we get down a couple of more verses. And this is life eternal. And this is, he defines it, and this is life eternal, that they, those that are given to him, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And you're going to find that in his prayer he uses the word may quite often. That this may occur. Interesting thing about that word might in the Oxford English Dictionary of the 1600s. That word might is defined as the past tense of the word may.
Right.
May. Well, the question then becomes, it's not a shall. The question is, what's the context of it here? Is it less than a certainty? Good question. That word may tells us that they are enabled. That they are empowered. They are given what they need. And the one that is the giver is the one that should lose nothing. Most of the time, that should and that shall, the object of that is the Lord Himself and God. Many times, most times. And as you go through Scripture, many times, not all times, but that may is applied to us. The Lord Himself said, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, the Jews are there with Him at that time, and He speaks to them in the context of John 10 and 10. He says, "I have come that they might have life and have it," life, "more abundantly." That's not an uncertainty. That's the past tense of the word may. They have been enabled. They have been empowered. They have been given the gift of that life and that abundant life. Words are important, and they cannot be changed or modified. But we find here the Lord's Prayer, the Redeemer's Prayer, and the model that He gives you and I today. Now, I posed this question at the outset when I says, "Has anyone ever prayed for you, intercessory?" I'm a beneficiary of intercessory prayer. There's a hymn that's not in our book that fits me. "When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm, unseen, conveyed me safe and led me up to man. 10,000 precious gifts thy daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. I believe today I taste those gifts with joy because somebody was praying for me. And I believe Jesus heard it. Is that your experience? That's mine. That's my witness. That's my witness right now. They've led me up to man. Now let me end it with another question. Are you praying for somebody? Are you interceding on behalf of somebody? Even an enemy. Even someone that you don't see eye to eye with. Someone that you see conflict with. Lord, tenderize their heart. Tenderize mine. Make me malleable. Make them malleable. Make all of us malleable, God, to Your glory, that we might be one. Are we praying for others? Are we giving secret, quiet, intercessory prayer for others, even when we may be at odds? I look at these men and women of faith who were intercessors, and they were men of strength. That's a mark of a strong person, that they're praying for somebody else. Others. Others. May that be our experience. Y'all, this is the... what's the greatest prayer ever prayed? And it was prayed by our chief intercessor, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. May this strengthen you, instruct you, comfort you, edify the body, and glorify our God, which is in heaven, until